Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study of His Word. Father, we thank You for the fact that You're a speaking God, You're an active God, and You've revealed Yourself in the Scriptures. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we pray for His working now, that we might truly hear Your voice, see Your glory, and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. A verse that we often hear is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Okay, so if we want to draw close to God, we must believe, we must do it in faith, believing that He exists and that He rewards people who seek Him. Do you believe that? That's the heartbeat of our entire lives as Christians. That's the driving force, that's the engine, that's the muscle, whatever you want to say that way. Now, let me ask you this. What context does a verse like this show itself most clearly in our lives? When things are going smoothly? It's when things are going hard, in challenging situations, crises. The proof is what we do during a time of crisis. Do I believe that God exists? That He rewards people who diligently seek Him? That's a hard time to do it. But where else can we turn in the middle of a crisis? We've been studying in the book of 2 Chronicles the last 2 weeks, and this will be our final week, I believe, in studying the life of a person named Jehoshaphat, a good king. And we've been hitting some of the key themes of Chronicles, because this comes at the end of the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, or at least toward the end. And I've laid a lot of context out for you of what the larger books of Chronicles were written to do. If you read through the Bible again, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you've got the stories of all the kings of Israel and of Judah, and you go through the whole story. Then you come to the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you go through the stories of a lot of these kings again, and you think, why have a take two of the same stories, largely? It's told in a little different way. So what's the point of 2 Chronicles? And we talked about that. It was written when? Books of Chronicles. You remember? After captivity, post-exile. It was long after these events had happened. The nation of Israel was captured. The nation of Judah was captured. They were taken as prisoners out to the region of Babylon. And then it later transitioned into the empire of Persia. And then there was a group of Jews who were allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the city to an extent, but it was nothing compared to its glorious past. And during that time, what did they need? Those post-exilic Hebrews. They needed? Wow. What to remember, but they needed, what were they feeling? Discouraged. They needed hope, right? And they needed to be reminded that the same God who worked in our nation all during the times of the kings is still alive. He's still active. Turn to Him. And so the person who wrote the Chronicles, he wanted to convey this. And he went through Israel's story. And he showed that every time that Israel strayed from God, what happened? Yeah, there's consequences, right? It went bad. But when they turned back to God, what happened? God blessed. He worked. I hope these things are starting to gel after the third week. Key word. Seek. Yeah, very good. Thank you. A+. Very good. Seek, right? To seek Him. And that comes again and again in the book of Chronicles. Seek God. Seek God. And when they seek Him, they find Him. Key verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by name will humble themselves and seek, there it is, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. I will heal their land. And so again and again, it says the eyes of the Lord go all throughout the world looking for people who seek Him so that He might bless them. That's what God's looking for. Jehoshaphat is a good king who sought the Lord. He's faithful to the Lord. He's not a perfect king. He's got a lot of flaws. But he was a good-hearted king. He had a good heart. He had a heart for God. He was one of the better kings. Chapter 17, we saw a story of his faithfulness. When he arose to the throne, he turned the whole nation to God, and he removed the idols, and as he was faithful, God blessed. Chapter 18, we see the other side. We see a time when he fell on his face, total failure, compromise, unfaithfulness, and there were consequences. In the post-exilic Israelites, look at this and realize, okay, that's true for us too. And it's true for you, and it's true for me. Jehoshaphat nearly loses his own life in the process. He jeopardizes the nation. He jeopardizes the royal line. Then we get to chapter 20, and Jehoshaphat returns to the Lord. And he brings the entire nation back. Well, chapter 19, he brings the entire nation back to the Lord. Then in chapter 20, they're walking with the Lord. What happens? We have a crisis. And so what we see here is how a person of faith approaches a crisis. Now, a crisis presents an opportunity to us. It presents an opportunity to you, to me. We can choose to either seek God in faith during that time, or we can seek other things to try to resolve the crisis. But if we seek Him, it's an opportunity to experience His powerful provision. So, let's look at how Jehoshaphat faces a time of crisis. Three things that he does. First, he responds to a terrifying crisis by seeking God. Chapter 20. Let me read it to you. After this, so it's sometimes after that he's come back to the Lord, brought the nation back to the Lord. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites. And I looked at that and I thought, Munites? I can't even recall the Munites mentioned in Scripture. So I looked in the Scriptures, or looked at a map, rather. The Bible doesn't contain a map unless you have a Bible that just has a map put in it. But anyway, here's a picture, and it's a small picture, so you can't see the cities, but at least you can get an idea. This is the northern part of the kingdom. It divided. The northern part's called Israel. The southern part's called Judah. Over here to the east is Ammon, Moab. In fact, I've got it here. Ammon circled. Moab. They're both to the east. And it says, I think in the text, this to the east of the sea. It's to the east of the Dead Sea. And then there's that group, the Munites, as I looked it up. Nobody knows exactly where they were, probably to the south of Judah someplace. So they're down here in the south. But the three of these nations unite together against Judah. And they unite together and they come up on the western side of the Dead Sea and they come right up to a place called En-Gedi. So that's where they're at. So look how close this is to Jerusalem. They're right on the border, the eastern border of Judah. And so these people, they come against Jehoshaphat for battle. Jehoshaphat is probably in his palace. Some men come to him and they tell him, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, that's to the east, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in, what's that word? Hazazon Tamar, whatever it is, otherwise known as En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. So he faces a crisis. And crises can arrive swiftly. You found that in life? They can take your breath away, they come so quickly. They catch us unprepared. Jehoshaphat's walking with God. Crises sometimes come when we're walking with Him in obedience. Sometimes God allows those to come for His own purposes. And these three nations join forces, and it's stunning. Because this is before the days when they had satellite surveillance, right? It's before the days when they had electronic communication. Somebody had to physically see the nations assembled. They had to physically get on a horse or whatever animal it is and ride it back to Jerusalem and actually tell him in person, deliver the news, these armies are coming against us. And I hate to tell you, they're not just coming, they're here. They're on our eastern border, right at En-Gedi. They're ready to invade. That means we could be fighting a battle tomorrow, 2 or 3 days from now, a week from now, but they're right there. They're prepared. We are not. Bad news, King, but there it is. Now you know. So it just takes your breath away. So how do we think about trials when they come into our lives? When we experience them? There's things that I often hear people say about trials. One of the statements that I hear people say is this: God won't let you, won't give you any more than you can handle. Do you agree? Well, he won't give us more than we can handle by his power, but the whole point of the trials is he does give us more than we can handle in ourselves. That's the whole point. To make us say, I can't handle this. I need you, God. And so that's what a trial is. It's an opportunity to turn to him in faith, right? Dependent trust. Another thing that I hear people sometimes say is, well, God must have some purpose in this, I know. Okay, that's true. But can we be a little more specific? What kinds of purposes does God have in trials? He tells us in scriptures a lot of the kinds of purposes that he has. Sometimes the purpose is to discipline us. 1 Corinthians 11, if we are in unrepentant sin. Sometimes the purpose is to develop us. James 1, the testing of your faith develops patience, and then let that patience have its perfect work, that you might be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. Sometimes the purpose is to simply glorify himself. You remember John chapter 9? There was a man that had been born blind, and the disciples said to Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned? Or perhaps because his parents sinned? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't for that purpose. He was born blind for the glory of God. And Jesus healed him. Sometimes the purpose is to impact other people. I think of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He was thrown in prison, taken out of missionary ministry, placed in a prison in Rome. And he said, I know that through this, other believers have been emboldened to speak more boldly the gospel. And he said, the gospel's spreading. It's even spreading in Herod's own palace now because I'm here and I'm speaking the gospel. So the purpose sometimes is to spread the gospel. So God has many purposes. So how do we respond when a crisis comes? His immediate response, there's different ways we could respond, and there's different ways Jehoshaphat could have responded. Do you know what the kings generally did? Let me back up to this map again. Typical response in Israel and in Judah is to turn to another nation. Let's turn to Israel. Let's turn to Syria. Let's turn to Egypt. Let's turn to somebody to help us. Let's get on the phone and call another king and say, send an army up here quick. I need help. Bail me out. I'll pay you something. Help me. And to turn to other human help. And that's often what our temptation is as well. First recourse, find somebody to help me. Find some resource to help me on the human plane. But what is Jehoshaphat's first response? It's to turn to God. Hudson Taylor, he was a great missionary to China, he said this: it does not matter how great the pressure is, pressure when you're under crisis. What really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between you and God, or whether, he said, make sure it doesn't come between you and God, because if it's not, what it's going to do, it's going to press you right against God's chest, right close to him. So make sure the pressure doesn't, the crisis doesn't come between you and God. Then you begin shaking your fist at God saying, why are you doing this to me? Make sure the pressure is on the other side, and it'll press you to him. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat experienced and did here. It says, verse 3, first it says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Are you kidding? A person of God who's afraid? No, not kidding. People of God are often afraid when we face things. That's nothing surprising. When you see some of the things happening in life and in our world, yes, we can be afraid. But again, the important thing is where that drives him. He set his face to seek the Lord. The fear drove him right to God. That's fear is doing its job then. It says he set his face. What does it mean to set your face? That's a figure that talks about determination. I am determined to seek God. Firm resolve. There's a million things entering his mind at once. A thousand voices crying for his attention. You need to meet with your military advisors. You need to come up with a plan. You need to give instruction to our military generals. You need to speak to our citizens and rally them. There are all these things you need to do, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat says, there is one thing I need to do. Seek God. I must do that above anything else. I must seek the Lord. So what are you going to do, Jehoshaphat? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a prayer meeting. You're kidding. The army's right there. They're coming after us. It could be any day. We're going to have a prayer meeting. And so he set his face to seek. I've already said that's the key word here, and I hope that it really begins to thunder in your heart. Seek God. Now, what does it mean to seek God? This verse helps us understand what it means. Seeking God is not just something we do on Sundays. Okay, for an hour I'll come just listen to him, and then I'll go back to my life. No. Seeking God is not something we just do in our spare time if we've got a few extra moments to open the Bible and look at it. Seeking is a commitment to maintain a healthy relationship with him in every step of life. It's kind of like in a marriage. You seek to build that marriage every day. You seek your spouse. You seek the good of your marriage. That's what a relationship with God is like. In every situation, my first response is to go to him, no matter what it is. What am I seeking? I'm seeking to know his will, for one thing. I'm seeking to please him. And I'm seeking his favor. And there's never a more important time to do that than when in crisis. God, I want to know what you think. I want to know what you want me to do. And I certainly am seeking your provision in this situation. Does it make sense what seek means? It's a wholehearted thing. I wrestled with this thing this week, the word seek. It's a key word in the Old Testament scriptures. As I went through it and began to tweak it a little bit, I boil it down to four things so I can get my hands around it, and I'd like to share that with you. I tried to find an acrostic. The best I could do is the word fate, F-A-T-E. Our fate being in his hands, maybe that works. But anyway, the four ingredients, F-A-T-E, first is fear. I fear God. He's the sovereign, almighty God who's over everything. The greatest crisis I can see in this world is not in any comparison with his greatness. He's millions and millions of times greater than the greatest crisis I can face. But also, if I face this crisis, I might want to fear that crisis. But I realize real quickly when I look at God, he's the one I should fear. I don't want to fall into his hands, to his disfavor, his disapproval. So it starts with a fear of God. Second is the letter A, allegiance. I'm completely devoted to him. My allegiance is with him. He's my God. I've got no competing loyalties here. When I seek God, what I'm doing is saying, you are my God. My total life is committed to you. Not that I'm perfect, but you are my God. You're the one that I love. You're the one that I trust. You're the one that I turn to. And when you speak, I'll obey. God, I want to know what you're saying. And I just don't want your advice to take or leave it. When you speak, I will obey. What is your word, especially in this situation? Tell me, I'll do it. So it starts with fear. It goes to allegiance. Third thing is trust. I trust you, God. Totally in your hands. Trust. I'm relying on him alone, no other. And the last is the E, F-A-T-E, effort. Seeking God is not a casual activity. It's not just throwing up a prayer. It's effort. When I seek God, I've got to set some time aside to do it. I've got to spend time praying, spend time studying his word. Spend time pondering, what does that mean? And sometimes spend time waiting. All of that goes into seeking God. So what does he do? He sets his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. Okay? Normal life stops. If you've got business interests, if you've got activities, if you've got something planned that you're going to build or that you're going to make tomorrow, plans are canceled. Meals are canceled. We are all going to come before the Lord. We're going to forsake food, and we are going to fast and pray to seek His face. We are in a national crisis. It's a national crisis. It requires a national prayer meeting. And that's what he calls the entire nation to seek God in prayer. And they gather together, and what happens? Verse 5, Jehoshaphat leads it. How great when you have a king who knows God well enough to where he can stand and articulate a prayer. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly. They all gathered. Take a wild guess where? They stood right there at the temple, we're told later on. The place where God said to come. Stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, right there at the temple, before the new court that they'd built, and said, O Lord God, our Father of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Now, why does he have to lead them in prayer? Because God's people often don't know how to pray biblically. Oftentimes, all we know how to do is ask. Kind of like, the only example comes to my mind, as a father, sometimes your child. Can I have this? Can I have that? Can I eat this? Can I eat that? Please, please, pretty please. And they talk in that level. As we mature in the Lord, in our early years with the Lord, sometimes that's the way our prayers are. Please, please, pretty, please, give me, I need, help me, help me. And it's that type of talk. As we mature, we begin to be able to think maturely about God and about reality, just like a child begins to think maturely. And they can say things like you know, I was thinking that I really, maybe as they're growing, I need the car because I need to drive to such and such a place because I need to get something, and I think that's something you can understand. And they can talk as an adult. When we pray to God, we can begin to talk to Him in terms of His interests, His purposes. That's what a mature prayer sounds like, and that is what Jehoshaphat leads the nation in. And prayer brings us into perspective with reality. It helps us see reality and brings perspective. He starts with God's person. I think that is where worship begins, with the person of God. Look what he says. O Lord, God of our fathers, you're the God who's been faithful all down through the history of Israel. Are you not God in heaven? You rule over the heavens of the nation, the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand is power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. You are the supreme God in control of everything. He starts with the person of God. Then he goes to the purpose of God. You see, the God up there has purposes down here. And he articulates that in prayer. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? You're the one who drove the nations out. You're the one who put the people of Israel right here where we are. It was your purpose to have a people here who would be a testimony to your name. And then he says, they have lived in it. And your people have built for you a sanctuary for your name right here. That's your purpose, is that we be here. Then he moves to God's promises. He says, you said, if disaster comes upon us, sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, if we stand before this house and before you, right here at the temple, for your name is in this house, and if we cry out to you in our afflictions, you said that you would hear and save. That was your promise, God. You see, prayer is not just giving God our wish list. Prayer is calling on God to act according to what He has said He will do. When you go to God in prayer, grab a promise and bring it back before Him. You said, God, you said this. I'm calling on you to act in accord with what you stated. So he goes from God's person to His purpose to His promises. Then he goes to the need. We usually start with the need, and we end with the need. Isn't that about what our prayers are? We start with a list, and we pray the list, and we say, good, great time in prayer. What is the need? Verse 10, now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt. We were trying to conquer them, and you said, leave them alone. So we avoided them. We didn't destroy them. Now those people have rewarded us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. Do you know how many times the word you happens in these prayers? You. He's reminding God of his purposes and his plans and his ways. And he says, we are powerless. No, verse 12. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? He's not telling God what to do. He's simply saying, God, will you not do that? Will you not bring judgment on them? They're coming to destroy us. Will you not do that? But he's leaving it in God's hands. We're pretty expert at telling God what to do. He doesn't do that. He simply suggests. He gives it as a question. And then he states, for we are powerless against this horde of people that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. Is there ever a time when a godly leader stands up before the people and says, I don't know what to do? Well, that's what he does. That's being honest. And then he says, but our eyes are on you. That's called seeking God. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And all the people standing there giving their amen to a godly, God-centered, God's purpose-centered prayer. And all the people stand there. Look at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones. Okay, the grandparents, the parents, the children, the little babies, they're all standing there saying, we're in your hands. We are in the middle of a major crisis. We're waiting on you. What happens? First thing that we saw is that Jehoshaphat responded to a terrifying crisis by seeking God. Is that your response when in crisis? You get a medical diagnosis, you get a frightening news, you've got a loved one in tremendous need. Do you go to him? Or do you jump on the telephone, you try to start pushing levers and trying to make things happen? Go to God first. That's what people do who fear him and people of faith. Second thing he does, I gotta get past this, he responds to God's promise by acting in faith. Okay, they're standing there waiting. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Ahab, Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. So they name exactly who this person is. The Spirit of God comes on him. And he speaks forth a prophecy. Listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Wow, direct. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours. It is God's. Tomorrow, you are to go down against them. Okay, they're all lined up ready for war. You march right in there. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. That's a specific place where you're going to go. We don't know exactly where that is, but it's south of Jerusalem, down near En-Gedi somewhere. He says, you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. There you will not need to fight, or you will not need to fight in this battle. Just stand firm, hold your position, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. He says this twice. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord your God will be with you. Oh, wow. We just go out there and stand in front of this army, and God will provide. Wow. Don't be afraid. This is God's fight, not yours. Meet the enemy right there. Just stand firm and watch God work. This is not always what God says to us. In case you don't realize that, he doesn't always say, just wait. Sometimes God says, act. Think of the Battle of Jericho. He didn't say, just stand there. He said, march around, you know, seven days in a row, march around seven times in the last day, the walls will collapse, then you got to go fight. So God's instructions are not always the same. But in this case, he says, do nothing. Question. Should we expect direct messages from God today when we seek him? In my experience, I have not received many direct words from heaven saying, do this specific thing. I've many times asked for it, Lord, just tell me what to do. I don't know. There's three options here. Tell me which one. Door A, door B, door C. And he doesn't say anything. I suspect that during this current age in which we live, we possess the entire written word of God, the entire scriptures. We have the indwelling spirit of God within us. I suspect those are the tools he typically uses. Can he speak? He could. I think we should be cautious not to take every word that's spoken as from the Lord as being from him. But he could if he wanted. But typically, I think he speaks through his word. He confirms the message by the Spirit and also by godly people who may speak. And he does so in the context of prayer when we're seeking him. And he calls us to use biblical discernment. Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes this. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, Colossians, and we are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will." Well, how does that come? He says, we're praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right there. How do we know God's will? When we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, that's when we begin to understand the will of God. I find that usually God's will is contrary to my natural inclination. There are times when I want to act. It seems that often at those times God says no. There are times I want to speak my mind. Those times God says no. There are other times that I want to stay put and not do anything. Those are times when God often says act. Open your mouth. There's a wrestling. When I'm really listening to him, he often says and directs me in ways that are contrary to what I would probably choose. But he often works in circumstances. Sometimes he almost forces me to change. Sometimes he brings new opportunities. Sometimes he presents a medical need which forces action. Sometimes he brings that opportunity, he brings resources for it and says, step forward. And it just seems like he confirms that in my heart. But I always have to have my heart filled with the Word of God. Sometimes I seek counsel from a godly person. And there are times in my life when there's two equal options. And I know I've got to take a step. And I say, Lord, I don't know. And I use my best discernment and I say, Lord, I'm going to make a choice. But if this is not what you want, stop me immediately because I want your will. And I believe that he, being a good shepherd, guides me. And I take a step. And sometimes I look back afterwards and I say, I can see God led me exactly that way. So I think his leading works a little bit differently during this age, typically. Jehoshaphat receives a prophetic message from God, so what does he do with it? He responds in faith. What is the first thing they do? They take action, right? No. What do? Verse 18, Jehoshaphat then bowed his head with his face to the ground, a typical Near Eastern way of expressing worship. You've seen it in Muslim contexts, but they did it in Israelite contexts too, bowing with his face all the way to the ground before the Lord. And what happened? All Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem did the same thing. They fell down before the Lord and they worshiped. Okay, we've had a prayer meeting, we've had an answer, we're going to spend a few minutes here in worship. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korathites, they stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. What, shouting? I think more likely singing. Let's sing a praise song. And they praised God. This is all by faith. Nothing has changed. The army's still there, waiting to come in. They're licking their chops, ready to come in and conquer. And the Israelites are praising God and having a worship service by faith. Then, verse 20, what do? They rose early in the morning, the very next morning, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. That's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood before the people. They're all standing there, not even armed, probably. And he says, "Hear me, Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Hang on to your faith in him, and you'll be established. Nobody's going to move you. Believe his prophets. You will succeed. And then when he had taken counsel with the people and given them these words, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went before the army. Now you're going, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. You've got this huge horde of fighters in front of you. You're going to meet them on a battlefield. He takes the army and he says, now we're going to put a praise team in front of the army. And they're going to go forth praising God in front of our army. Wow, that's a crazy strategy unless you really believe the God who said, you're not going to have to fight. I'll take care of it. He's taking steps of faith. When God speaks to you and me, do we step forward in faith? Or do we say, well, thank you for your input, God. I think I've got some other ideas. I hope we step forward in faith. Third thing Jehoshaphat does, he responds to God's deliverance with praise. He responds to God's deliverance with praise. What happens here? God delivers them. Verse 22. The praise team, as they went forth in front, they sang, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's one of the great songs of the Old Testament. You see over and over again that line, even in the book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 5:13, 6:14, 7:3, 7:6. And it's a statement that keeps coming up. His steadfast love endures forever. God's loving, he's faithful. That word steadfast love has the idea of a faithful love and a gracious, undeserving love. So they're singing away. Verse 22, when they begin to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. So God had his own ambush. How did he ambush them? This is funny. Verse 23, for the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Seir, devoting them to destruction, saying, we're going to destroy you totally. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. He threw them into mass confusion, and they began fighting each other. Their whole plans just imploded right there. And they self-destructed. You know, I can't help but think in the book of Revelation, you know, that Babylon, the great, that harlot that deceives people and draws them away, and it seems to be an evil pagan religion which deceives the hearts of people. And God destroys Babylon, and how does he do it? He uses the Antichrist and his armies to destroy Babylon. He's using Satan's kingdom to destroy itself at that point. God, he's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. And so they're destroyed. Verse 24, when Judah came to the watchtower, so they're marching forward, they come up to this high place where they can look down at the battlefield. They look toward the horde, and what do they see? Dead bodies lying on the ground all over the place. None had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, which you did when you conquer an enemy, let's go out and take all their possessions, they found among them in great numbers goods and clothing and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. Everybody's carrying as much as they can possibly carry back to their homes. And they took 3 days going back and forth taking spoil. So it wound up being just a huge blessing that they got that they didn't even expect. So the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Have you ever heard of a camp called Barakel? It comes from the same line. Barak is to praise God, and Ah is God. It's to praise him. Barakel, Barak. El, to praise El. There's another term for God. But anyway, then they returned, every man to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. Story's done. Isn't that wonderful? Story's finished. Delivered. Good. Is that where the story ends? Not in your life. Isn't that the point? To get saved? To get delivered? To get rescued? To get healed? Whatever it is, problem solved? No. Why did God allow this trial? to teach them, to develop them, to cause them to see who God is, to see His sufficiency, His greatness, His power, to build their faith. So what is an essential thing whenever we experience God's deliverance? Praise. Jehoshaphat, a man of faith, he responds to this deliverance with praise. And this praise is not just a brief statement of, oh, thank you, God, you're great, and then you just go ahead and grab the spoils. No, this involves setting time aside, having another public national gathering to declare what God has done, to celebrate Him. This completes the experience. And Judah gathers together. We see this, verse 26, on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka. Then verse 27, then they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, they returned to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And then they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. Again, let's go back to the temple, the place God has appointed for us to meet with Him. Their whole lives are revolving about that temple, aren't they? And the fear of God then came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. They praise God with joy. What they're doing is not just celebrating one deliverance. They're celebrating a God who delivers again and again and again. I hope we don't settle to simply say, oh, look, you gave me this, God, I'll thank you for that. Oh, you gave me that, I'll thank you for that. And I'll thank you for that. Maybe I'll send you a card, you know? No, what we're doing is we're lifting our eyes up from the deliverance to the God who's over all things. And we're praising Him. Praise is different than thank you. Thank you is, boy, God, you're great, I owe you one. Praise is, Lord, I've learned something about you, and we declare who He is. To withhold praise from God is sinful. It robs Him of the credit that He deserves. Think about Romans chapter 1, all these characteristics of a godless society. One of them, although they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, nor were thankful. Somebody who doesn't give thanks and praise to God is somebody to watch out for, because they don't have a heart for Him. It robs God of the credit He deserves. To praise is more important than the victory, because in praise we express what we've learned about God. And in praise, we fill our vocabulary with you, you, or He. It's about Him. In our worship as Christians, we've got different types of hymns. We've got some hymns that are more of a thanks type hymn. You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And it's about me and what He's going to do for me. And that's great to sing. We've got other songs that are songs of prayer, you know. Oh, to be like Thee, I'd like to be like You, God. We've got other songs that are songs of adoration, but we've got some songs that are songs of praise, filled with words like you and He. Praise to the Lord, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is my health and salvation. All you who hear, let's go to His temple. Let's draw near. Let's join in glad adoration. And those hymns usually are packed with words, packed with theology, packed with truth about God. And one of the things that I've sensed, the times in my life when we've been in, when I've been in services where people are free to give favorite songs, they're almost all of this category. Me, I. Look at how great what God's done for me. Very few that are filled with the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. Wow. This is what sustains us when we focus our eyes on God. So, we can conclude chapter 20 with a summary of Jehoshaphat's reign. Verse 31, thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began. He reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he's a good king. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. So they had a godly king. He brought some national reforms, but the hearts of the people hadn't substantially changed. Which means you remove the king, the nation will go boom, very fast. Now something sad. It says the rest of the acts are recorded in some other books. Verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, the king of Israel. To which we say, oh no. We just read that back in chapter 19, and 18 rather. He joined this king who acted wickedly. He joined with him in building ships to go down to Tarshish, and they built ships down in the southern port of Israel, Ezion Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu, the whatever, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked. They weren't even able to sail. Man, isn't that life? You know, you got a good king who has a good heart. Victory, defeat. Victory, defeat. That often happens. He's a good king, but has his ups and downs. Some lessons real quickly I want to talk about. Let's go back to the main thought I gave you. A crisis presents an opportunity to seek God in faith and to experience his powerful provision. I've got two people in the circle of my life right now who have cancer, and they've just received devastating news this week. Two different separate cases where it looks like, unless God intervenes, their lives are coming to an end quickly. They're people who've been praying. They've been people who've been seeking God. They've been trusting God. They've been looking for his powerful provision. Look what I say. A crisis presents an opportunity to seek God in faith and experience his powerful provision. Is that not true all the time? What do we do with that? Does God always reward faith with victory? I drove past a church sign this week, said, expect a miracle, right out on the billboard. Should we expect a miracle? I think there's danger in that, because God does not always give the miracles that we want now. If we expect a miracle, we might find ourselves getting disillusioned if he doesn't deliver what we expect. I think we need a larger perspective, an eternal one. Let me give it. What's the ultimate crisis? We saw a story about a crisis, a devastating crisis. What's the ultimate crisis we're all going to face? I would call it death. We're all, it's appointed to each of us to die once, right? I think that's the ultimate crisis. You come to it. It's a hard thing to come to and to face. What is God's promise to us in that crisis? Eternal life in Jesus Christ. God says you can't conquer this opponent. But guess what? I can. In fact, I have. I've sent my son Jesus. He died. He rose again. Trust me. You stand still. Stand firm in your faith. I'll take care of this one. So what's the ultimate deliverance? What does he do to deliver us from that? It's called the resurrection. It's coming in the future. There's a day that he's appointed, which is going to be the day of resurrection. And what's going to be the ultimate praise that we give after that deliverance? It's called heaven. When we worship and praise him for the salvation he's given us and the fact that he's made all things new. So don't just have a limited perspective where we demand that God act in certain ways now. Realize our entire life is a story like this. In the New Testament, God doesn't always provide. He's got purposes that aren't sometimes our immediate purposes. He spreads the gospel. He builds up believers through suffering sometimes. But he's got an eternal reward. But there is blessing now. He does bless. And in my experience, my life, he blesses far more than just what I need. He's continually giving things that just amaze me. Where do we seek God then? The Israelites were to come to the temple. Temple's not there. We don't have a physical temple. Where do we go? Who is the temple? Jesus says, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it again. He's talking about his body. Jesus is the temple where we meet God now. If we want to seek God, where do we go? Go to Jesus. People say, oh, I'm seeking God. I just don't like Jesus. Sorry, you're not going to find him anywhere else. Go to Jesus. And then we've got promises. Matthew 6:33, if we have physical needs, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things, they'll be added to you. There you go. You got a promise. Luke 11:9-10, where he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, there's the word again, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, for him it will be opened. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 13:14, here we have no lasting city. Don't put your roots down here too deep. We seek what? The city that's to come, the eternal city, the new Jerusalem. So the principles, does God always reward in this life? Not always the way we expect. Ultimately, yes. How do I strengthen my faith then? Just trying to work it up, you know? I'm just trying to trust God more, trust God more. I'll tell you how you strengthen faith. Increase your view of who he is. I remember hearing Dr. Tony Evans, a well-known pastor down in Dallas, the Oak Cliff area of Dallas, giving an illustration about they had to fly someplace. He had to fly someplace for ministry, and his wife was going to go with them, and they were going to get on a little private plane. And when his wife saw that little private propeller plane, she said, I'm not getting on that thing. And he said, don't you have faith? She said, yeah, but I don't like that plane. I'm not getting on it. And anyway, she wouldn't get on. And so he got on and went by himself. Later he came back, and this time he went to another ministry assignment where he flew on a large jet. And his wife said, I'll go this time. And he said, did your faith grow? She said, no, the plane grew. And that's about the way it goes, right? When you've got a big God, you've got big faith. If you've got a little God, you're not going to have much faith, no matter much how much you try to drum it up. Fill your mind with who God is. As I'm teaching you, I'm trying to teach you about him, not just principles for happy living. Read the Bible and look for him. As we sing songs of praise to him. I sing the mighty power of God we sang this morning. Focus on those words. Don't just let them just float by. That's what builds our faith. Last thing, faith and spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is not seen in always knowing what to do. And as you look for a permanent pastor, look for somebody who's an answer man, right? No. Look for somebody who knows where to turn to God. In all of these steps, Hezekiah is not just acting alone. Did you notice that? Every step he takes, he's leading the entire nation with him in the process. He didn't just go into a quiet little corner and pray by himself, God, what do I need to do? He said to the entire nation, we're all going to do this together. He's discipling. He's leading. A spiritual leader sometimes must be honest and say, we're facing a crisis. I don't know what to do. Let's meet for an extended time of focused prayer. We're going to humble ourselves before God. We're going to ask him to show us what his plan is. Think of James 4:2-3. You have not because you ask not. Sometimes we go through life, we don't really spend time in prayer seeking him. We may not get an answer. We may not get a result. And this is the secret to unity as well. How does a leader unite God's people? I couldn't help but notice over and over again, it said, all Judah did this, all Judah did that, all Judah did this, all Judah did that, all Judah did this. And as he's leading them before the Lord, he's leading them to be united. That's also a way. United worship unites God's people. Fathers who are here, when your family faces a time of crisis need, include your children appropriately. You may not need to tell them all the details. But tell them we're facing a time of need as a family. Lead them in times of prayer. When you do that, and if you pray and say, Lord, we don't know what to do. We're asking your will. You're discipling them. You're leading them. It's one thing to talk to them about trusting the Lord. It's another to actually do it. This is the way our kids can experience what it means to trust God. And guess what? When God provides, praise him as a family too. Take time to do it. And they'll see his faithful provision. With a story like this, when you see the children of Israel, they're seeing God's provision, they're praising him with joy. The nations won't attack them anymore because they're all too afraid to mess with Israel's God. This should be something you would never forget, right? Look at the history of Israel. They would turn right back again. So we need to keep seeking God. We're only one step away from falling flat. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things we've learned from the story of Jehoshaphat. I pray for your people here. Trials, crises are part of the fabric of our life. May we use those as opportunities to seek you. May we taste your victory and your deliverance, whetting our appetite for the ultimate victory and deliverance that is going to come when Christ comes back. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.